Our Father in heaven, we pray now that the Holy Spirit will give us understanding, will break down whatever walls of resistance are in our hearts so that we might fully receive and learn and be blessed by your word to us this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning your Bibles to Galatians 5, verses 13 through 14. But actually, you need to just keep your Bible out. This is going to be a Bible sword drill this evening, as we're going to be jumping all over the place as we look at the last of three messages on legalism, liberty, and license. So we're looking at license this evening. And then the plan is the next Sunday night I'm preaching, we'll finally reach the first commandment. It's taken eight sermons to get there, but we're going to get there next time, finally reaching the commandments themselves. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Think of the tremendous freedoms that we have as Christians. For example, we don't have to operate the whole apparatus of sacrifice that Israel was obligated, all those lambs being slaughtered in sacrifice. We're free from that obligation. We can eat whatever we want to eat. And it doesn't at all affect negatively our relationship with God. We can eat bacon. We can eat pork. We can have ham. We can eat all manner of seafood, all vegetables, all of fruit. We are free to eat whatever we want to eat. We are free to live wherever we want to live. We're not confined to the Holy Land. We don't have to live in a monastic community of like-minded people. No, we are free to live wherever we want to live. We are free to marry or not to marry. You can go to Romans 14 for the eating. You can go to 1 Corinthians 7 for the marriage issue. You want to marry? What's the Apostle Paul say? Marry. You don't want to marry? Don't marry. You're free to choose your marital status, and by doing so, not inhibiting your relationship with God, not casting a negative shadow over that relationship. So we can also choose whatever leisure pursuits we want to choose. There's all manner of leisure, exercise, athletic events, reading, various forms of entertainment. All of these areas, of course, are within the confines of God's moral law. We have to do what we do in all of these areas within the confines of right and wrong and truth and error. But otherwise, live where you want to live. Marry if you want to marry. Don't marry if you don't want to marry. Eat what you want to eat. Leisure pursuits, whatever rings your bell, go ahead and enjoy them, and so forth. We have all this liberty and all this freedom, and we preach grace. We celebrate Christian liberty, but it is inevitable when you emphasize our liberty. And did I mention vocation? Work where you want to work. There's all manner of vocations. You're not restricted to a religious vocation. You can engage in a secular vocation according to, your gifts and opportunities and so forth. All of these things we can enjoy without negatively affecting our relationship with God, which was not true of Israel, but it is true of us in very important ways. Preach that. Preach liberty. Preach our freedom. Stand up for it. And it is inevitable that we will be misunderstood, that there are going to be those who will interpret liberty to mean license, particularly if we say, which we do, once saved, always saved. They're going to conclude, well, if once saved, always saved, if I'm eternally secure, once I make a decision for Christ, once I place my faith in Him, then I can do whatever it is I want to do. It is inevitable that people are going to say that. Some will say that. They will sing, "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission." One author that I recently read referred to antinomianism or libertinism, those who believe they are free from even the moral law, as Reformed theology's unwelcome guest. It's a particular problem for us. It's not a problem, for example, for Roman Catholics or Arminian Protestants, because they say, you indulge the flesh, you don't keep God's law, you lose your salvation. So they don't have people who are saying, well, you know, no matter what I do, I'm still saved. We have that problem. Why? Because that's what we say. We say, once you are justified by faith in Christ, you cannot lose that. You will persevere and God will preserve you. So we have that problem. Those who say you can lose your salvation do not have. The antinomians, they see salvation as fire insurance. They think that you can indulge whatever fantasy you want, abuse any friendship, cheat any customer, break any promise, and you still will be saved. The doctrines of grace are subject to abuse. They can be misconstrued, and there will always be those who are going to exploit Christian liberty, and by doing so, discredit the gospel. This has been a persistent danger in our tradition. At the time of the Westminster Seminary, one careful student of the assembly says, this was the primary theological concern of the Westminster Divines. In our own time, around 2010, there was this outburst of antinomianism within our theological and ecclesiastical circles. And among those who were particularly singing the antinomian song, there was something of an allergic reaction to the third use of the law, to words like duty and obedience and discipline. One of the leaders of that movement said, don't ought me. Don't tell me what I ought to do. I'm free in Christ. There's nothing I ought to do. I just, you know, kind of revel in my salvation. They would say, God is always pleased with us. He doesn't see our sin at all, and he certainly doesn't punish us. And then as far as sanctification goes, they would say, well, you mustn't ever strive. You just ponder your justification, and in gratitude, obedience will come naturally. There, in fact, was indeed an outbreak of license and moral failure within that circle. I addressed it with a church newsletter article entitled The Grace Boys in 2011, which then went viral. What we say is liberty is not license. Freedom is not carnality. They are denounced by Jesus and the apostles. License is a soul-destroying abuse of liberty. So let's look at Jesus and license and then the apostles and license. In John's gospel, Jesus ties true faith, true love for God to the keeping of the commandments. Let me just remind us of that. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. John 14:24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Those are conditional statements, two of those. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. There's conditionality there. The expectation that the disciples are going to keep the commandments, if they're really disciples. Then perhaps the most ominous words in all of the Bible, Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you see what Jesus is anticipating? Professing believers, they say, Lord, Lord. They think they're within the church. They think they are saved. There's a problem with them, however, that they don't do the will of God. They don't practice the will of God. It's a spurious claim that they're making about being disciples. Why? Because they're not keeping the commandments of God. And Jesus recognizes that this is going to be a problem for the church because of these doctrines of grace. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Apparently, they were preachers. And cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. Even the miraculous, so it seems, works of power. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Anomia, lawlessness. You didn't keep the laws of God. You are workers of lawlessness. You are not credibly able to say, Lord, Lord, and imagine that you were in a right relationship with me. Why not? Because you didn't do the will of my Father. Why not? Because you didn't keep the commandments. You were a lawless person. You lived in defiance of the commands of God. You were at ease in Zion, the language of Amos 6:1. So grace is not cheap grace, and the gospel is not easy believism. It results in transformation of life, which means obedience, which means sacrificial love, which means sacrificial service. Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 22, verse 29, verse 30, promises hellfire for the disobedient. All right, so for Jesus, obedience and to the commandments is a settled principle for his disciples. Let's go on to the apostles. Also, particularly recognizing this promise, this problem of license. Galatians 5, our text for the evening. For you were called to freedom, brothers, period. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Why is he saying that? Because that was a problem. Because that's a tendency. Because that's the danger. It's that you're going to misconstrue your freedom. You're going to warp that freedom all out of shape and turn it into something that it is not. Freedom is not license. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Because that's what you're tempted to do, some of you. You're saying to yourself, oh, I'm free in Christ. I'm not under the bondage of the law of God. And because I'm not, I can just do what I want to do. I can just go wherever my flesh leads me. I can just do whatever I desire to do. I will provide the flesh with opportunities because I'm safe, I'm secure, I'm saved. But through love, he says, serve one another. And then verse 14, that's Galatians 5, 13. Now verse 14, for the whole law. He cites the law. He cites the law. What does he mean? The moral law. He brings them back to the law and says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Now he summarizes the second table of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is obligatory for Christians. You're not saved by obedience. You're saved for obedience. You're not saved by the law, but you are saved unto the keeping of the law. It's not meritorious, but it is necessary that we obey God's commandments. Then in a few verses down from that, he warns, now the works of the flesh, that which you are taking opportunity to indulge, back in verse 13, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He closes the door to license, to antinomianism, to carnality for Christians. Jude 4 there, Jude writes, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. There's an insidiousness about this. They've crept into the congregation who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert what? The grace of our God. Pervert it into what? Into sensuality. And thereby, what do? They deny our only Master and Lord. Same problem. You see the propensity. You see the problem. You see what's anticipated by Jesus and the apostles. The problem is there are going to be those who are going to pervert the grace of God and see it as a license to indulge the flesh, to break the commandments, to indulge sensuality. Jude goes on. And this is the way he describes those who were perverting grace, who twisting and distorting it into something that it isn't. Taking it, in other words, where the Bible does not take it. It never takes the grace of God to make of it a license for disobedience. So Jude goes on from Jude 4 to condemn those who say such things as unreasoning animals, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, grumblers, and malcontents, following their own sinful desires. He says that they're loudmouth boasters. Listen, I'm really easy on you people compared to Jude, right? Showing favoritism to gain advantage. He says they are scoffers who follow their own ungodly passions, who cause divisions and are worldly. And then he says, this is Jude 13, for them the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved forever. Look, there's no room for self-indulgent license as far as Jude is concerned. Then Peter, 1 Peter 2:16. Peter there says, brethren, you were called to freedom, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Called to freedom. You see, in each of these cases, we see there's a recognition that there is a legitimate and a valid freedom to which we were called. But it's subject to becoming a mask for evil, a cover-up for evil, a license to indulge that evil. Years ago, I heard a Reformed minister say publicly that if Jesus were to come tomorrow, he would buy a Mercedes-Benz and go get drunk. He meant that, you know, he's trying to be outrageous, and this is what the antinomians were doing. They're just trying to be outrageous, trying to make some sort of a point. How do we even begin to unwrap the mentality, the errors behind a statement like that? Christ is coming tomorrow. You want to go get drunk and buy a Mercedes? Really? Why is that even a desire? Where does that even come from? So this is the problem of the way in which the doctrines of grace can be twisted and warped and distorted and made of them a license to do whatever it is I desire to do and feel safe in doing it. Because I believe in eternal security. So in the time that remains, what I want to do is to go over some of the antinomian claims that you will hear. I do so hoping by this point that we understand that we're justified by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, and that we understand the normativity of the moral law, and that we understand the dangers of license. But what I want to do is assess some of the cliches of the antinomians, which I think are misleading. They result in an unbalanced and unqualified and unnuanced understanding of Christian liberty and therefore promote moral laxity. So let's take several of these in the time that we have and see where we are. Number one, does God see our sin? So the argument here is that we are in Christ, we are united to Him by faith, and so God only sees us in Christ. He has atoned for our sin, clothed us in His righteousness, and so He only sees Christ and not us, and so He sees us as sinless. He never sees our sin, and because He never sees our sin, He deals with us accordingly as those who are sinless. So, a question. Does God see our sin? Well, God's omniscient. God sees everything. What do you mean He doesn't see our sin? He sees every errant thought, word, and deed. Of course He sees our sin. Well, so you respond and you say, by sees we mean that we are not held accountable for our sin. And that is in terms of our guilt. He doesn't see our guilt any longer. To which we want again to ask, do you mean that there are no eternal consequences or temporal consequences? Because while we are not, our guilt is removed in terms of eternity, and there are no eternal consequences in any kind of final sense, nevertheless, there are consequences for sin in this world, and God indeed does see it and respond to it. God responds according to our behavior, blessing us and rewarding us in relation to our obedience and our disobedience. There are rewards throughout the New Testament and deprivations throughout. I mean, what do you do with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus over and over and over again is talking about rewards? And on through the Gospels and then on through the Epistles, talking about rewards, greater rewards, lesser rewards. Does God see our sin? He does see our sin. He does see our good behavior. He does see our bad behavior. And there are temporal, that is, consequences in this world. The second claim, is God ever displeased with us? So once again, very similar kind of statements being made. We are forgiven. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. So whether we murder or commit adultery or rape or whether we mistreat children or whether we have hate in our hearts or anger in our hearts or covetousness or pride, God doesn't see it. Therefore, he is not displeased with us. He only sees the righteousness of Christ, and therefore, you need not worry. God is never displeased with you. Question: if God is not displeased with us, why are we told 10 times in the New Testament to do what pleases him? Ephesians 5:10, we're to discern what is pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9, it is to be our aim and our ambition to do what is pleasing to him. What does that mean? Well, to do what's pleasing to him, I need to know what pleases him, and I need to know what displeases him. And the ambition to please him means to avoid what displeases him, because we can do things that are displeasing to him as well as we can do things that please him. So we are exhorted to do the things that please him. These exhortations don't make any sense whatsoever unless it's possible for us to displease God. Of course we can displease him. And once again, this is the problem of taking the gospel where it does not go. It's kind of a rational discussion. Well, our sins have been taken care of. They've been removed. So God doesn't ever see our sins, so he couldn't be displeased. Where in the New Testament is that line of thought actually taken? I think the answer is nowhere. Of course he can be displeased with us. Of course it's our aim, our ambition, our desire, our passion is to avoid all that displeases and only do what pleases him. That's a major motivation. Is it not? I would think so. It certainly motivates me. The Westminster Confession, chapter 11, section 5, speaks of God's fatherly displeasure. That's right. He is displeased in the same way fathers who love us can nevertheless be displeased with us. A third claim, does God ever punish believers? And again, the argument goes something like this. Sin has been atoned for. Since there is no more sin and the guilt has been removed, ergo, there's no reason for any punishment. Why would he punish us when the debt of sin has been paid and it has been removed and it no longer exists? Answer: I think once again you have to distinguish between the eternal and the temporal. In an eternal sense, yes, there's not going to be any punishment in eternity. Our sins have been pardoned. We have been forgiven. Are there temporal punishments? The answer, yes. Now, there's some question about terminology. I'll grant that. There are those who don't like the word punish and prefer a word like discipline or chastisement. But in my opinion, those are differences without a distinction. So let's look at some examples. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 and 30. There the Apostle Paul says, if anyone eats and drinks without discerning, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. He then goes on to speak of guilt, judgment, discipline, and verse 32, condemnation of those who abuse the Lord's Supper. That's the terminology that he uses. Guilt, judgment, discipline, condemnation. Of who? Believers. Believers who desecrate the Lord's Supper. This is the way that he responds. He sees the desecration. He sees the abuse of the supper. He's not blind to that. He sees it, and he responds to it accordingly, with temporal consequences for the believer. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The Apostle Paul, or rather the writer of the Hebrews, repeats the word discipline 5 times in these 4 verses, and then uses the word reproof, and then uses the word chastises. They can use overlappingly. They're synonymous with each other. Reproved, chastised, disciplined. Why would he do that? Why would he chastise us? Because he sees our sin. What do you think he's chastising if it's not our sin, our unbelief, our waywardness? We have to be corrected. So he chastises, he reproves, he disciplines. For what reason? Verse 10 of Hebrews 12, so that we might share in his holiness. Verse 11 of Hebrews 12, so that we might bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Apparently, were it not for the discipline, the chastisement, and the reproof, we would not come to the place where we would share in his holiness. We would not bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Is God, what's God responding to in his chastisements and his disciplines? Our wayward behavior, our unbelief, our sin. He sees it. He responds to it. He treats us accordingly. All out of love, all out of grace, but nevertheless, temporal consequences. We could look as well at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6. There, the Apostle Paul describes all of the parallels between the experience of the children of Israel and our experience. They had spiritual food. They ate spiritual food, drank spiritual drink. They have all these parallels with our experience. He says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not, what? Pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. The question is, how can they be examples for us unless we're subject to the same kind of consequences? They have to be examples. If they're examples for us, the warning is, we do the similar kinds of things. We're disobedient the way they were disobedient. We're unbelieving like they're unbelieving. We indulge idolatry the way they indulge idolatry. They're examples for us so that we might not desire those evils and not suffer those consequences. Verses 11 and 12 of that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul goes on and says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. See, the parallels apply. And I think here the clincher is Revelation 2 and 3, the ascended, the resurrected, ascended, reigning Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his churches, one right after another. What's he call them to do? Repent. Church after church after church, repent. Repent of what? I thought he didn't see their sin. He warns them of the consequences if they don't repent of their sin. I thought there weren't any consequences. I thought because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he only sees us as righteous. And because he only sees us as righteous, there aren't any consequences. There isn't any discipline or chastisement or reproof or punishment for believers. Well, what in the world is going on in Revelation 2 and 3? And you can't assign that to the Old Testament. It is the risen, ascended, reigning Christ who's making the judgments and issuing the warnings. And then the fourth of these claims is, love the only motivation for obedience and service. So this gets said quite a bit by the Antinomians as well as by the Lutherans, that it's only grace that motivates, that if we're to obey, we just look at our justification and we ponder that, we consider it, we reflect upon it, and that then motivates us for obedience and service. And any other kind of motivation, to appeal to law or fear or duty as a motivation, that's legalism, they would say. So in the answer to that, let me just point to 1 Peter 1:17, where Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. This is just one of a number of passages that we could point to, but there's the doctrine of adoption, one of the most precious of all doctrines for believers. God is my Father. He says, if you address God as Father, it's God who is your Father, by the way, impartially judges according to each man's work. Conduct yourself what? In fear. It's not the highest motivation. Love, gratitude. Those are the highest motivations. Does that mean that there aren't other motivations that the Bible presents to us that, in fact, are valid? If we can distinguish between highest motivation and valid motivation, the law does inspire us. Read Psalm 119. The law inspires us. Fear restrains us. Duty prompts us. I think sometimes the purveyors of license think that we're not to do anything unless, I mean, to put it bluntly, unless we feel like doing it. Unless we have some kind of an inner prompting and desire to do it. No, that's the highest motivation, out of love, out of gratitude. We ought to want to obey and serve and love sacrificially. We should want to do all those things. But the fact of the matter is, we don't always. And so there are layers and layers of other kinds of motivations, of which are law and fear and duty. Valid motivations, lesser motivations, but valid motivations for us all. There's always going to be a problem for those who teach and preach and declare the doctrines of grace. There will always be a problem for those who will turn grace into license. What I want us to see is there is no room in the New Testament for license, for antinomianism. It is a deceptive, soul-destroying error. There is an invariable link between justification and sanctification. Those whom God saves, he then makes holy. And those who create space for assurance, for those who recklessly indulge license, are confusing faith with presumption. So, Westminster Confession warns that those who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, this is chapter 20, section 3, on pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is what? That being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So we are free in Christ. Galatians 5:4, stand firm in your freedom. Beware of the yoke of slavery. But recognize what Samuel Bolton, the Puritan of the 17th century, would call the true bounds of Christian freedom. It's bounded. It's not, as we said in previous sessions, it's not the freedom to do whatever I want to do. It is the freedom to do what I ought to do And the gospel then empowers me to do what I ought to do, what's right to do. Merely doing whatever I want to do, whatever I desire to do, whatever my passions lead me to do, whatever my flesh craves to do, that is slavery and bondage. I become truly the person I'm meant to be and enjoy true freedom, the freedom that comes from the truth that Jesus gives, as I conform to the will of God as expressed in the Word of God and commanded by the law of God, which I obey, not so that I might be saved. We say it over and over and over. Not so that I might be saved, but because I am, as a response to salvation. It follows obedience as a necessary, not a meritorious response. Come to Jesus. You do so, he will set you free from what? The guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. He'll free you from that verdict of condemnation and set you free to be what God always designed and intended you to be, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would banish from our hearts any temptation to indulge the flesh. We pray that we would not pervert your grace and turn it into license, but that we might renew our commitment to serve and to obey and to love sacrificially, as enabled and empowered by your Holy Spirit and as directed by your infallible word. In Jesus' name, amen.